truly is a blessing to be here this morning. And we're working with 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, and 35 through 58 selected verses. And we'll start with verse number 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. In verse 42, it is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. Verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. Verse 54. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And 58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless.
There's a church in the valley by the
at that old country church, how the glory of the Lord came down. And the children would smile as they shouted down the aisle at that old country church. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Then on Sunday to see all my friends so dear to me at that old country church. When it came time for prayer, everybody would be there at that old country church. Secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. Now the years have gone by, and so many have died at that old
Some of you, I think, are aware that that my mother, who gets to come every now and then, is in her mid-70s, and not too surprisingly, she's had to deal with some of the physical challenges that sometimes come to folks of that age. In the last couple of years, she's had to undergo shoulder surgery and neck surgery, and in the year ahead, she's looking at the probability of having a hip replacement and probably a knee replacement, too. And I've got to say that through it all, Mom has been a real trooper about most of those procedures, and I know that she'd want me to thank all of you for the way that you've supported her with your prayers and the many cards of encouragement that you have sent along the way. However, if there's one of those physical challenges that has gotten under her skin a little bit, I think it would have to be some of the dental issues that often crop up when you start to get a little bit older. I'd imagine that at least a few of you know what that's like. There are crowns that break and fillings that fall out and bridges that have to be redone. And so on one of my recent trips back home, Mom was complaining about some of those dental problems. She was going to have to go in and get a couple of crowns replaced. And as you might be aware, that can run into some serious money, which is never the kind of thing that makes my mother all that happy. And naturally, being her firstborn son, I wanted to say something positive. And so I told her, "Don't be discouraged, Mom. Just think, someday you'll be able to lay your crowns at the feet of Jesus." It is bad, but come on, think about it. That's not bad for right off the top of your head. Let's face it. One of the biggest challenges that we face as human beings is that life, at least as we experience it now, is constantly reminding us that the end of life is on its way. We get sick and we suffer. We get wounded and weary. We grow old and we die. And those challenges impact not only our bodies, but also our emotions and our relationships and our souls. And that's why it really shouldn't come as a surprise that one of the most powerful and foundational promises of faith is that a time will come when we'll be given a new life. A time when God will wipe the tears from our eyes and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and everything will be made new. That, the Bible tells us, is what we were made for. That is the promise of heaven. And so as we continue our sermon series in which we're talking about heaven and finding our heart's true home, what we need to do today is to start filling in the outlines of that promise a little bit. And what I hope we're going to see and hopefully understand a little better is that if we're looking forward to heaven, what we're really doing is anticipating resurrection. Now, right out of the gate, I think we need to clarify that resurrection is not what happens to you immediately after you die, and heaven, therefore, at least in the way that the Bible talks about it most, is not the place that you go away to start your life after death. If you were here a couple weeks ago when we talked about those who have fallen asleep, you might remember that the Bible offers some pretty strong indications that when we die, we will go immediately to be in the presence of Jesus. And what's more, we saw some biblical suggestions, at least, that the nature of our existence in the presence of Christ, that the life that we'll have in that intermediate state that comes immediately after we die, will be in some way physical, and it will be both connected to and aware of the ongoing lives of the people that we care about on earth. However, and I really can't stress this strongly enough, when the Bible talks about heaven, it's not really talking about life after death in the way that I've just described it. Instead, as a scholar named N.T. Wright puts it, it's talking about life after death. It's talking about the promise that one day the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend and we will be raised to be with the Lord forever. That's why if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from which our scripture lesson comes this morning, you'll discover that Paul doesn't say that if we don't go to heaven when we die, our preaching is useless. He says, If there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's why in the earliest Christian creeds, you won't find, I believe in heaven, but instead, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life after everlasting. And that's why a preacher named Randy Alcorn, in his book about heaven, can say something like this: the physical resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of redemption, both for mankind and for the earth. Indeed, without Christ's resurrection and what it means, an eternal future for fully restored human beings dwelling on a fully restored earth, there is no Christianity. And so, if we're anticipating resurrection, what is it that we're looking forward to? Well, for starters, if we're anticipating resurrection, then we're looking forward to the day that we'll be made to be like Jesus. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, by His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. And over in 2 Corinthians, he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself. If we want to understand what heaven is, we need to understand what resurrection is. And to understand that, we need to look at the model of resurrection that we find in the life of Jesus. And what do we learn by focusing our attention there? Well, among other things, we learn that resurrection involves the redemption of our physical selves. If you read the Gospels and pay attention to the appearances of Jesus that took place between Easter Sunday and the day that He ascended to His Father, you'll find that Jesus wasn't raised in just a spiritual sense. His disciples weren't given just a warm feeling in their hearts that told them that in some mystical way Jesus was still alive. No, they saw and touched a physical body. A body that walked and ate, a body that could teach and interact with them, a body that they recognized as the same body that Jesus had before His death because it still had the wounds from the cross on which He died. Now, if you read the scholars who write about this kind of thing, you'll learn that this is often described as the principle of redemptive continuity. When resurrection happens, God doesn't take the physical stuff of our bodies and throw it away so that He can start over. No, as one pastor describes it, He takes His fallen, corrupted children and restores, refreshes, and renews us to our original design. And as we're going to see next week, that principle applies not only to us and our physical bodies, but also to the physical stuff of creation. As I've told you before, the promise of the Bible is not that God's going to make all new things. The promise of Scripture is that God will make all things new. And that includes the renewal of our physical bodies. Of course, having said that, I want to rush to add that resurrection isn't just the redemption of our physical selves, it's also the glorification of our physical selves. The body of Jesus that walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday was His body, but at the same time, it was more than His body. It could appear and disappear at will, it could go through walls in order to be with His disciples. And most important of all, it was no longer subject to the powers of death and decay. Paul says in the book of Romans, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over Him. And that's why our scripture lesson for this morning goes to such great lengths to make it clear that our bodies too will finally be released from the ravages of mortality. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, Paul says, but they'll be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual bodies. Of course, it's right on that last word that some people will object and say, well, now hold on, Pastor. It says right there, spiritual bodies, and that doesn't really sound like physical bodies to me. But let's be clear that when Paul talks about spiritual bodies here, he's not talking about bodies that are made of spirit or that don't have any physical substance. He's talking about a body that's energized by spirit and that therefore is no longer subject to corruption like our natural human bodies are, but instead is immortal and incorruptible like the resurrected body of Jesus is. In a similar way, some folks will object that just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But once again, if you read that in the context of our resurrection hope, it can't mean that bodies are unable to inherit the kingdom of God. Otherwise, everything that Paul says here would make absolutely no sense at all. No, it means that perishable bodies, bodies that are cursed by sin and death, can't inherit the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God, we've been given victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, can you at least imagine what it's going to be like to have no more aches and pains, to stop getting sick, or old, or tired, to have the kind of strength that allows you to live without limit the life that God created you to live? Well, you know, if you can dream of that, and if you can long for it just a little, then you're anticipating resurrection. Of course, now that kind of hints at the next thing that I want to mention. If we're anticipating resurrection, then we're also looking forward to the day that we'll be made to reign with Jesus. If you haven't done so recently, I'd invite you sometime this week to take a look at Revelation chapter 5. And if you do that, you'll encounter this incredible scene that unfolds before the throne of God. God the Father is seated on the throne, and in his hand there's a scroll, a record of his eternal plan for us and for all of creation. And at first, John, the writer of Revelation, is brokenhearted because nobody is found who's able to open the scroll and reveal what it says. But then Jesus appears, the lion who triumphed by becoming the lamb who was slain, and everyone around God's throne sings to the lamb and says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, because you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, lest you think that's just an isolated case, let me point out that that theme occurs over and over again in the Bible. Jesus tells his disciples, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, and he said, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And at the very end of the book of Revelation, we're told that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will reign forever and ever. Of course, now if you stop and think about it, that's really just the fulfillment of what the whole story of the Bible was supposed to be about from the very beginning. Because what was it that God told Adam and Eve when he first put them in the garden? Wasn't it, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground"? Now, what'll it mean for us to reign and rule in a kingdom that has no end? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure that we're capable of figuring that out. However, I do hope that we're going to make it a little bit easier to imagine what that means when we take some time next Sunday to talk about redemption's far reach. And for today, I hope that we can get at least a little bit of guidance from this thought that comes from Pastor Randy Alcorn. Earth exists, he says, for the same reason that mankind and everything else exists, to glorify God. And God is glorified when we take our rightful, intended place in His creation and exercise the dominion that He bestowed on us. This dominion will produce God-exalting societies in which we exercise the creativity, imagination, intellect, and skills befitting beings created in God's image, thus glorifying Him in the sight of all creation. Can you imagine what it might be like to take our place as children of the King and to reign with Jesus over everything that He created as we experience His goodness and discover His wonders one after another forever and ever? Well, that, I think, is part of what it means to be anticipating resurrection. Of course, I don't doubt that for some of us here, we might have a bit of a hard time wrapping our heads around something like that. After all, most of our experience with people who reign ends up being more about arrogance and corruption than it does about goodness and wonder. And that's why there's another important thing about anticipating resurrection that we need to mention this morning. As I've already said, anticipating resurrection means looking forward today to the day that will be like Jesus and the day that will reign with Jesus. But it also means looking forward to the day that we will see Jesus, the day that we'll behold Him as He is and become, as a result, who we were meant to be. If you stop and think about it, the heart of the story of the Bible is that once upon a time, we were able to commune with God face to face. We could walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day, and we could experience fully what it means to be loved by our Heavenly Father and to love Him in return. And then, of course, sin stole that blessing from us. As a result of our own pride and rebellion, we were placed under a curse that brought death to our bodies and brokenness to our relationships, which are really just other ways of saying that they brought separation from the God who is life. And across the pages of Scripture, you can hear our yearning to get that back. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God responded, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." The psalmist wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Even Job sat in his misery, and he cried out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." And someday, the Bible promises, when resurrection happens, all of that yearning, all of that thirst for God's presence will finally be quenched. "Father," Jesus prayed on the night before His death, "I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You've given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world." "Dear friends," John wrote, "now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And right near the book of Revelation, we get this promise: "No longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face." Make no mistake, as wonderful as it is to anticipate a day that will be like Jesus and will reign with Jesus, the most important thing that we get to look forward to is the joy of seeing Jesus. Because as one pastor puts it, the greatest gift that God gives to us is and always will be Himself. Now, in the language of Christian devotion down through the ages, this is often called the beatific vision, the blessing of finally seeing God face to face. And as Christian devotion down through the ages suggests, that vision will be an experience of overwhelming worship. The Bible says that we will fall on our faces and join with creation in praising our King and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And ironically, that image that's meant to inspire us and strengthen us and help us cling to resurrection hope, that image actually for some people ends up turning them off. This, they think, is that endless church service in the sky that the preacher keeps talking about, and if anything, it sounds more boring to them than it does inspirational. But not only does thinking like that shortchange the glory of God, it also shortchanges worship. Because if by worship we mean sitting in church and bowing our head and saying our prayers, well, you know, in that sense, there might not be any worship in heaven. After all, the Bible says that there isn't going to be a temple there, and it never mentions any church services per se. And all that leads one pastor to ask, will we always be engaged in worship? Well, yes and no. If we have a narrow view of worship, the answer is no. But if we have a broad view of worship, the answer is yes. Because worship in heaven will be all-encompassing. No legitimate activity of life, whether in marriage or family, business or play, friendship or education, politics or anything else, escapes the claims of Christ's kingship. Certainly those who live and reign with Jesus forever will find the diversity of their worship not less, but richer in the life to come. And if you'll allow me, that leads to one final point, and with this we're going to close. Now this anticipates a bit what we're going to talk about next week, so I won't say too much. But if we think about worship in that all-encompassing way, then the truth is that we can and we must anticipate resurrection now. Make no mistake, we don't have to wait until the roll is called up yonder to give our hearts and lives in praise and gratitude to Jesus. The Bible says that whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And when we do that, we're not just anticipating resurrection in the sense that we're practicing the life that we'll one day share in God's presence. No, we're anticipating resurrection in the sense that we're contributing to and we're building the life that we'll one day share in God's presence. If you were listening closely to our scripture lesson as it was read, you might have noticed that Paul ends his discussion of what resurrection is and how it works and how it's meant to encourage us by saying this: "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless or in vain or wasted." And what does that mean in the context of heaven? Well, a theologian named Bruce Milne puts it like this: every kingdom work, whether publicly performed or privately endeavored, partakes of the kingdom's imperishable character. Every honest intention, every stumbling word of witness, every resistance of temptation and gesture of concern, every struggle toward obedience, and every mumbled prayer, everything literally that flows out of our relationship to the ever-living One will find its place in the ever-living heavenly order that will dawn at His coming. Every day whether we realize it or not, we are anticipating resurrection. We're either furnishing the kingdom of heaven with gold and silver and precious stones, or we're littering paradise with wood and hay and straw. And the day will come, the Bible says, that we'll reveal our work for what it is. Is there anything that we can do to get ready for that day? Well, of course there is. We can't anticipate resurrection by putting our trust in the one who is resurrection. Jesus told us this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At this very moment, you can lay the foundation for resurrection life as you put your trust in him. I can't say how you most need to do that this morning. Maybe it is to accept that gift of life that Jesus promised for the very first time. Or maybe, you know, you accepted that gift somewhere along the way, but, you know, that promise of heaven hasn't really been much of a motivating factor in your life, and you just need to claim again that hope that one day we will be made whole. Or maybe God is calling you to some special work. Maybe there's some way that he wants to use you to bring a little bit of heaven closer to the people who need it most. And maybe I could just pray with you that God would show you what that step looks like for you in your life.